Wow. Isn't that awesome worship this morning? I just felt in that Revelation song that I was in the book of Revelation there, transported up to the throne. That was just beautiful. Thank you so much, team. And just love worshiping with you, church family. Great to have you here today. And why don't you turn with me to Revelation chapter 5 there as we look at perhaps the most important chapter in the book. This is the greatest moment in the Bible, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 4 and 5, in a sense, are the heart of the book of Revelation, and very crucial, because if we miss this, all that we look at in the subsequent weeks isn't going to make sense. When we start talking about the dragon and the beast from the sea and the land and the four horsemen of the apocalypse and 666 and everything else in Revelation, if we don't interpret it in light of Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we are going to misinterpret the book of Revelation. This scene is the most important scene in the Bible. 47 times in the book of Revelation, the word throne is used. I talked about that 2 weeks ago when we saw in Revelation 4. I think it's used like 14 times there. And this is a culmination of all the throne scenes that are in the Bible. As John describes God the Father seated on the throne, he's the center of the universe. Everything revolves around God. All of our lives revolve around God. So students, when you're at school, your studies revolve around God. When you study science or math or history or whatever, it is also for the glory of God. When you go to work tomorrow, whatever you do, whether you work in healthcare or education or engineering or the trades or you're a stay-at-home parent, whatever it may be, it's for the glory of God. The recreation that you do, that you don't view your hockey or walking or soccer or pickleball or tennis or whatever it may be, apart from the glory of God. Revelation chapter 5. Let me begin reading in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who is worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Let's pray. God, I pray that you would take your word, and I pray you would speak it into our hearts and lives this morning, that indeed we be transformed by you, I pray. Amen. All right, six times here in those five verses I just read is the word scroll. Everybody say the word scroll with me. Scroll. So John begins the chapter by saying, "I saw." So that's a sign that it's a new scene. As I said, the book of Revelation is this series of short animated reels. So here's a new video that's being played now. He says, "I saw this scroll." And look at your Bible in verse 1. Where is the writing on the scroll? This is important. The writing is on both sides. And that's quite unusual. Back then, they would make their scrolls, you know, out of papyrus. So they would take a papyrus plant and they'd rip off, you know, strips. And they'd take these strips and they'd kind of line them up until it became like a square. Then they'd rip some more strips off the plant. Then they'd put them horizontally like this. And they'd glue them together to make a square. Then they'd make another square, another square. They'd glue those together and then put sticks on both ends to have a scroll. And then they would write on the scroll on the one side, where you didn't have to worry with your quill, you know, as you were writing. You know, if you were in Greek, you're writing left to right, like in English or Hebrew, right to left. And so they would write on the inside of the scroll. You'd never turn around and write on the outside of this scroll because you'd have all those strips from the plant, and your quill would be bouncing all around. But we see here a scroll that's written on both sides. There's something unusual about this scroll. Look again at verse 1. How many seals are on that scroll? Shout it out. Seven. Seven in the book of Revelation is the number of completion or perfection. wholeness. So there's writing on both sides of the scroll. Seven seals seal it. Nothing can be added to what is written here. God's perfect plan is going to be unveiled as the scroll is unrolled. Who owns the scroll? Well, the one who sits on the throne, God, he holds the scroll in his right hand. Now, this would be incredibly good news for the hearers of this, because when they thought of a scroll and somebody holding it in his right hand, they would think of their brutal dictator, the Emperor Domitian, you know, because he would have scrolls. And Emperor Domitian, he had a temple built in Ephesus, and Ephesus is one of the seven churches that's mentioned there in Revelation 2 and 3. He had this temple built right on the waterfront facing the sea, and a statue of himself built there in that temple. Now, we still have a few fragments of that statue, including the head. Why don't we stick it up on the screen there? Now, Gord, a little trivia time here. How high is it here from floor to ceiling? 20 feet? Okay. So this statue, we believe in ancient times, is the largest of all the statues ever built for an emperor. It was 27 feet high, you know? That's what they estimate archaeologists by the size of the head that remains there. So this guy is obviously full of himself as he has this 27-foot statue of himself built and placed there in the temple. Now, we do have another intact statue of Domitian, and this one's found in the Vatican Museum there in Vatican City, and it shows him holding a scroll. So the first century hearers, when they would have heard this, they would have realized, Domitian, he doesn't hold the scroll to history. Domitian acts like he's the all-powerful. He is the emperor, the ruler. He is the Caesar. His word decrees everything, but it's not true. God decrees. He holds the scroll in his right hand. What God says will come to pass. His power is the all-powerful power. And God's scroll reflects God's perfect plan that is going to be unveiled. So the angel asks a question in verse 2. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scrolls? Daryl Johnson, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, calls this the most dramatic scene in the whole book. What happens when that seal gets broken? What will the scroll say when it's unrolled? In John's day, they would have all sorts of scrolls that would be sealed with wax seals, and you know the author would put their imprint and perhaps their ring on the imprint on the wax in order to guarantee its contents, and that only a properly authorized person could slit the seals and open the scroll and read what's in it. This scroll describes God's future dealings in history. It's a sealed record of God's plan for the future. It contains God's future program for establishing his kingdom. The program includes judgment of all those who oppose God's rule and reign, and salvation for those who worship and follow the King. For the follower of Christ, it's a story of joy, victory, and blessing. So the angel asked, who's worthy to open the scroll? Who can come into the presence of the Almighty God and take this scroll from his right hand? Paul Spilsbury, in his book, The Throne, the Lamb, and the Dragon, he does a comparison to King Arthur's this story. He says this, the dilemma of this scene has an intriguing parallel in a well-known legend, the story of King Arthur's day of the sword embedded in the stone. And as that ancient story goes, the sorcerer Merlin devised a test that would identify the true heir to the throne. Only the individual who could dislodge a magical sword embedded in a rock would have the right to rule. Arthur pulls the sword from the stone, making clear to everyone he is the rightful king. A similar scenario is played out in Revelation. Only here the task is to open the sealed scroll. This calls for someone with particular qualifications. He must be the true heir. So So the angel asked the question, who is worthy to break the seals? Who is worthy to open the scroll? And John answers the question, the next verse, verse 3. But no one in heaven on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. No one in heaven. None of the angelic beings there. None of the 24 elders. No one can open the scroll. No angel, no created being, no human, no creature, no dead person, no spirit. No one has the ability and the authority to approach God, take the scroll from his hand, slit the seals, and open it up. But the scroll needs to be open, because if the scroll isn't open, then Jesus isn't going to be worshiped here in Revelation chapter 5. If the scroll isn't open, then the martyrs of the faith in Revelation chapter 6, their death will be in vain. If the scroll isn't open, the prayers of the saints in Revelation 8 won't be answered. If the scroll isn't open, then God's anointed plan will not come to pass in Revelation 9. Or if the scroll isn't open, the kingdom of this world will not become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ, Revelation 11. If the scroll isn't open, the wicked will not be judged, chapter 16 to 18. Or Jesus will not come back, chapters 19 and 20. If the scroll is not open, God will not reign in glory in the new heavens and the new earth, the final couple chapters. If the scroll isn't opened, the Bible's promises don't come true. Hope is defeated. The scroll needs to be opened. So what's John's response when he hears that no one is worthy to open the scroll? Verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found who is worthy to open the scroll. God's purposes will not be revealed. So John sobs and sobs. Now he's not crying because he's not thinking, oh, what's going to mean about the millennial? Is it like premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial? Like, he's not sobbing about the future and speculating about that as much as it's a deep grief that God's purposes will not be realized. It's a profound and deep sorrow. And this begs numerous questions. The scroll isn't open. What's the value of suffering here in our world? Is it just in vain? What about all the martyrs that we're going to read about in this book? Is there no redemption? Will all that is sad here in our world not become untrue? No wonder John is in deep sorrow. And then one of the elders speaks, the next verse. Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, this verse there is loaded with all kinds of Old Testament imagery. You've got from Genesis chapter 49, the lion from the tribe of Judah that it will emerge. You got from Isaiah chapter 11, we read that the Messiah will come there from the stump of Jesse, David's father. So here we read that the line of Judah comes from the root of David. And notice how this line is described. He doesn't waltz into God's presence saying, hey, I'll take that scroll and open its seals. He doesn't saunter into God's throne room. Rather, he gets there by triumph, as the NIV has it. That he has triumphed. Everybody say that word triumph with me. Triumph. It can also be translated as conquered, as victory. It's a strong verb that's used here. It indicates a great deal of effort. Why don't we stick the Greek up on the screen? Oh, you've got it there? Okay, see there are the, it's the word nikao, from which we get our English word victory or conquered, triumph. And there's an English word that comes from that word, nikao. It's now a worldwide brand. And the English word that comes from nikao, think of the swoosh, is what word? Shout it out. Nike. Nike. Yes, Nike comes from that word, nikao. I guess in sports, you need victory. You want to conquer, right? Nikao. So here this lion, nikao, he's triumphed. It took a great deal of effort in order to achieve that, that he's now worthy to slit the seals and unveil the scroll. And he didn't need the shoes to do it. And this is where it gets very interesting. Take a look at your Bible, Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Then I saw a lamb. We weren't expecting that, right? Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. You know those hologram pictures where you're looking at a picture kind of, you know, and you see one image and then you look another way and then another image happens? That's kind of what's happening here, right? The elder announces, look, the lion of the tribe of Judah from the root of David, he's worthy to open. So John turns looking, expecting to see this triumphant lion. What does he see instead? A lamb that has been slaughtered. And this is crucial. Because if we miss this, we're going to misinterpret the rest of the book of Revelation. Because in the rest of the book of Revelation, we're going to be looking for justice. We're going to be looking for revenge for what happens. We're going to be looking for a powerful, avenging lion. But instead, we find ourselves face to face with a slain lamb. And we need to see that the throne is occupied here. It's not vacant. It's not waiting election to see who should occupy it. And again, that we've got to remember that, because otherwise, as we read the rest of the book, we're going to get discouraged, thinking, is anybody in control here? Is anybody in charge? John turns, expecting to see a humongous roaring lion, one who has triumphed, and instead he sees a lamb, a rather bizarre-looking lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Pastor, do you take the book of Revelation literally? Well, I don't think so there, eh? You know, that doesn't sound like looking like Jesus, but it's an image that's used here to show us something, right? Horns are the image of strength. How many horns? Seven. Seven is the number of perfection or completeness. Seven eyes. Eyes indicating all seeing. So the lamb, who appears to be weak, is actually strong and all-seeing. Now, there's going to be some battle scenes in the book of Revelation, and we're going to be expecting these great battle between a lion and the dragon, who is Satan. But instead, the dragon comes against the lamb, who's got his throat slit and blood gushing forth. And yet the lamb is the one who's the victor. He conquers by sacrificing himself. The lion gets to the throne by becoming a lamb. The lion has triumphed. John turns, expecting to see this all-powerful lion. Instead, he sees a slain lamb. The most important scene in the book of Revelation here, this opening of the scroll, reveals God's purposes, the secret of the ages. John expects to see this royal military figure, and instead he sees a weak animal. The way to win is through sacrificial love. What a contrast. A conquering lion and a slain lamb. That the lion has triumphed, Nikal, but the victory is accomplished through the lamb being slain. That there's strength through weakness. What a great paradox. Jesus conquered, not by brutal force, but by death. Jesus won not by violence, but by giving himself as a sacrifice. The lion has become a lamb. And this conquering lamb wins by being slaughtered. The lion triumphs by becoming a lamb and going to the cross. The lamb is slain. Yet notice how John describes him. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. This tells us something about how God works in our world. See, we see so often rulers, emperors like Domitian They rely on power and wealth and manipulation and force in order to get their ways. But God achieves through apparent weakness and defeat as a sacrificial lamb. The Apostle Paul said something similar about his own life with regards to the thorn in the flesh when he said, quote, when he prays three times, pleading for God to remove whatever this thorn in the flesh was. And then God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. When God establishes his kingdom, it's not like earthly rulers. He doesn't do it like the Roman Empire of that day with its intimidating emperor and its invading armies. Rather, it does it through the death of Jesus. And that has all kinds of implications for us. Because if we're going to follow the Lamb, we also follow the methods and the way of the Lamb, which we'll get to as this book, as we go forward in the book. So the Lamb is standing at the center of the throne. Well, who's on the throne? In Revelation chapter 4, it's all about God being seated on the throne. Here in Revelation chapter 5, we have the Lamb standing on the throne. So who is on the throne, Jesus or God the Father? The answer, of course, is yes. And Daryl Johnson calls this the greatest revelation in the book of Revelation, that Jesus Christ, the crucified one, stands at the center of the throne because he stands in the center of Almighty, who sits on the throne. That the heart of the Almighty is the heart of the Lamb. The Lamb is at the center. The Lamb is the one who is worthy. History is headed to the feet of the Lamb. No wonder the four creatures here and the 24 elders fall down in worship. And that ought to be our response also. Why don't we read the final few verses of the chapter? Why don't we stick it up on the screen? Let's read it together. Notice the three songs. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Our response ought to be to join with those 24 elders in worship. Our response ought to be to join with those four unusual creatures in worship. Our response ought to be to join with the 10,000 times 10,000 angels who are worshiping. Our response ought to be to join with, verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth, to join with every creature. Imagine all the animals of the world, that we join them in worship, with every bear and every bird, every fish and every firefly, every lion and every llama, every orca and every ostrich, every dog and every cat. As a dog owner, I can't believe I typed that in there. Every eagle and every elephant, all of God's creation, worshiping this Lamb on the throne, we join in singing this new song. Indeed, the entire universe joins in praise. The mood here is one of triumph and celebration. What a contrast from the start of the chapter when John is weeping. Now there is no more weeping. It's a new song that's being sung. It's new. But it's not about Israel's deliverance from Egypt, as important as that is in the history of God's people. It's a new song, but it's not about the birth of Jesus, as recorded in the gospel, as important as, you know, Christmas is, and we love our Christmas songs. It's a new song, but it's not about Jesus' death and resurrection, as important as that is. This is a new song about the Lamb who reigns upon the throne. And at the throne, there will be people from every family, every tribe, every ethnic group, every language, every culture, every nation. There will not be one shadow of racism or prejudice there around the throne. You and I will be surrounded by people from North America and South America, Europe and Africa, Asia and Oceania, and even the penguins from Antarctica will join in. On that day, when you see him face to face, you will be surrounded with your fellow Canadians, Chinese Canadians and Indo-Canadians, European Canadians and African Canadians, this multicultural, multi-ethnic, multiracial body of Christ. What kind of a song are we going to sing? We're going to sing a worship song. You are worthy to take this scroll. What kind of a song are we going to sing? We're going to sing a gospel song. Because you were slain, with your blood you purchased for God. What kind of song are we going to sing? We're going to sing a missional song. Persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. What kind of a song are we going to sing? We're going to sing a new song of a new identity. Verse 10, you made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. What kind of a song are we going to sing? We're going to sing a prophetic song, and they will reign on the earth. And that's the central idea here of the chapter. That Jesus reigns, and we will reign with him someday. This is the main point. Christ is the ruler of the heavens and the earth now, not sometime in the future, but now. Again, if we miss that, we'll misinterpret Revelation. History is heading to the feet of the Lamb. I'm going to invite Tim Dubroff up with me now. What does all of this mean, this worship? Is this just something for the afterlife, or is it for the here and now? Why is Revelation 5 here in the Bible? And come on up here, Tim. Thank you so much for being willing to come. A couple weeks ago, Tim, you were here in the service, and you... It's on it. It should be on there. And you got a vision from God, right?
Yeah.
And I'm wondering if you can just share with your church family what you saw a few weeks back.
Sure. This was Sunday, March the 10th. And one of the worship songs we sang was called Revelation Song, as we sang it again today. The last line of the song says, "You are my everything, and I will adore you." So this is what I saw. I was sitting over there behind Gord somewhere, minding my own business. And as the song ended, or at least the way that the song ended that Sunday, which was different the way we did it today, just fine. Song ended with Ralph playing the last few chords on the piano. There's no singing from us. It was just Ralph playing on the piano, and then quiet. What I saw in those 17 seconds, I went back and timed it. I went back to YouTube, and it's 17, 18 seconds. This is what I saw. I saw heaven in black and white, no color. Now, I have seen heaven in color before, but that's another story. It was black and white. And I was looking at the back of the director of heaven's choir. Couldn't tell if it was an angel, man, woman, just a being who was the director. And that being lifted their right hand to quieten the choir and the instruments, and then turned their head to the left. So this is what I saw. Quiet, and then they turned and focused on Ralph at the piano. And it was like they were just acknowledging Ralph finishing that song. That was the only sound in heaven at that moment. Now, as we've read in Revelation, it's pretty noisy there. But that was the only sound at that precise moment, was Ralph playing those last few chords. So I was reflecting on this, and these are a few thoughts. Heaven really does pay attention when we worship. Heaven likes to engage with us when we worship, because we're also engaging with heaven. And Rick just read that verse 13. Read it. I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, that includes us, all of us here. We're doing the right thing right now by going through the book of Revelation, because we need to know what's happening in heaven so that we know what needs to be happening on earth. What did Jesus teach his disciples when they asked him, teach us to pray? He could have picked any prayer. This is the one he picked. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be that. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth just like it's happening in heaven. Worship is part of God's will. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be happening in heaven. Okay? So we're participating in the kingdom of God when we worship. Not just Sunday morning, anytime. Monday afternoon, Tuesday night, Wednesday at noon, doesn't matter. We are participating with what's happening in heaven. And I believe that we need to really grasp that so that we have the right perspective. Like Rick's been saying, if we don't get it, that Jesus is the center and on the throne, we'll misinterpret. You know, what I saw, it's not about Ralph. I mean, great. It's not about me. I'm just the messenger. It's what I saw. I saw some cool stuff this morning, which I'll leave for another time. Heaven really wants us full on participating with what's happening there.
Thank you very much, Tim, for sharing that. As Tim said, he's just the vessel, just the person. Today it's Tim, next week it may be you. Just always come with that sense of anticipation. When we gather here and throughout the week, see, this chapter makes all the difference in our lives.